When we think about fasting, that may be all that we're thinking about right now. We're in the middle of a fast. And what the Bible says on the subject, the Day of Atonement is probably the only fast that comes to mind. But did you know that four other fasts are mentioned in the Bible? Quoting from Unger's Bible Dictionary, there, the first one that's mentioned is on the 17th day of the fourth month, Tammuz, or July. This fast was instituted in memory of the capture of Jerusalem. You find it in Jeremiah 52. The ninth day of the month is the second fast that's mentioned, the ninth day of the fifth month, Ab, or August, in memory of the burning of the temple. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 25. And the third day of the seventh month, Tishri, about October, in memory of the death of Gedaliah, is mentioned in Jeremiah 40. And the tenth day of the tenth month, Tebeth, or January, in memory of the commencement of the attacks on Jerusalem, found in 2 Kings chapter 25. All four are referred to in Zechariah 8. I'm going to turn there for a moment. Zechariah chapter 8. And in verse 19, where it simply says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." And yet, when you back up a little bit to Zechariah chapter 7, Zechariah 7, and in verse 4 through about 7, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" In other words, these fasts had to do with various calamities that came on Judah and on Jerusalem. And they were not primarily fasts designed to honor God or for personal change. They were fasting for themselves, for protection, and recalling certain calamities in their history. So I thought as we observe this Day of Atonement, it's important to understand clearly why we are fasting on the Day of Atonement, but especially the new dimension that the Day of Atonement is intended to add to our understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. So I'm going to look at fasting for a little bit, what the scriptures say about that, but then we'll look also into this new dimension that atonement introduced concerning the sacrifice of Christ. We believe that we are commanded to observe the Day of Atonement. Not everyone agrees with that idea. Many refer to Christ's perfect sacrifice, which it was, and they say accepting that is all that's necessary, to just accept Christ's sacrifice, and that's what's necessary for salvation. Some say that observing the Day of Atonement and the other holy days has been referred to by some as inferior religion and unnecessary because of what Christ did. But when we understand the entire plan of God, which God has opened our minds to, we realize that that's not true, that we are to observe God's holy days. They outline for us and paint that picture of God's plan. So we fast on the Day of Atonement. We go 24 hours without food or drink. And we have learned and come to appreciate that although it's hard stuff, fasting is not easy, but although fasting is challenging and hard to do, we have learned that there are a number of spiritual benefits that come with fasting. And so we fast, especially on the Day of Atonement, I hope, and try to, with an attitude of appreciation to God, an attitude of gratitude to God, to be able to fast on this day because of what we learn and what it's teaching us. I made a list of some of the side benefits of fasting, some of the spiritual benefits that we've learned that help us at least go into the Day of Atonement as we fast with the thought in mind that, yes, not easy, but there are these benefits. For example, and you can add to the list, but these are a few that I've learned over the years, are some of those side benefits of a spiritual fast. Fasting quiets our inner self. Have you found that to be the case? That what it does, and what I mean by that, is it helps us focus on God and on others. It helps us to focus on God and on others. Because by denying ourselves by fasting, we learn a little bit about delaying immediate gratification. We put that aside. We rest our spirit, so to speak. We know we're not going to die because we feel hungry, but it does quiet our spirit as we draw closer to God. Also learned that through fasting, we gain some power over physical desires. We gain some strength over that. We learn to control our physical desires by reasoning, but also with fasting. We learn to control some of those desires. And we learn the lesson that if we can master our hunger, at least for 24 hours, with God's help, we can also master other things. Maybe our anger, our pride, etc., that with God's help, we can master other things as well. Another lesson that comes to mind is fasting really does help us to grow in gratitude. It's hard to be grateful for food when we're constantly eating it. We have access to food in this country whenever we want, and we never really have to experience hunger. And sometimes I find that we eat so much and so often that we don't really enjoy the food we're eating. We just eat because we want to eat without thinking about it and enjoying the food. Fasting, I think, at least to a degree, teaches us to appreciate food, but also the many other blessings that God gives us in life. So there's a sense of gratitude that could come along with fasting. Fasting helps us, I think, to better offer it up. That is our prayers, to offer up our prayers. When Christ went into the desert to pray, he often went to pray and fast. He often did both together. Prayer and fasting will often go hand in hand. And prayer and fasting, really a powerful tool spiritually. So fasting helps us do that as well. Through fasting, we get some strength, I think, to do hard things. Again, fasting is not easy. It teaches us to accept a certain level of suffering sometimes that comes our way in the form of trials. We learn how to deal with those things because we have gained some strength to do hard things. We know that fasting, this fast, is not going to last forever. You know, at the end of the day, at sunset, the fast ends. But in the meantime, we have learned how to accept that. So fasting can help us learn lessons, I think, about the hard work of changing, of overcoming human nature, things that are hard, as fasting is. And we learn some lessons from that as well. And finally, the sixth on my list, and again, you can add other ones and we'll see some other things as we go through the scriptures, but I think fasting although it empties us physically, it prepares us to be more filled with God. We become prepared to receive more of God's strength. It helps us to draw closer to God. So in one sense, it empties us physically, but it fills us spiritually. And just like we long for food, especially later in the day, fasting helps us long for God, I think, to a greater degree. So there are these benefits that fasting helps us to accomplish. And I think that understanding those help us and other things help us to go into the fast with an attitude of gratitude to God, gratefulness to God, thankfulness to God, even though it's not easy to do. But I want to contrast that attitude that hopefully we've learned in God's church as we go into a fast, contrast that with the attitude pictured in Isaiah chapter 58. I want to spend some time in Isaiah 58 analyzing the kind of fast that was being done by many in Israel at that time, because there are some powerful lessons there as well. As we think about, again, why we fast, and also the new dimension of Christ's sacrifice that this Day of Atonement brought, that we understand. We begin with, again, Isaiah chapter 58. I want to read some quotes. I'll be reading quotes on several of the verses from commentary on the book of Isaiah by Edward Young. And he heads this chapter in his commentary, "Jerusalem has received of the Lord's hand double for all her iniquity." So, not a positive start. There were problems, and Isaiah addressed those. We read Isaiah 58, verse 1. "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression." The point is, outwardly, they appeared very religious, but inwardly, it wasn't accomplishing what a fast was designed to accomplish, and their worship wasn't accomplishing what God wanted it to accomplish. The Message Bible reads this way, "Shout, shout a full-throated shout. Hold nothing back, a trumpet blast shout. Tell my people what's wrong with their lives. Face my family, Jacob, with their sins." Shout, a full-throated shout, the Message Bible says. Young's commentary makes this comment about verse 1. "To cry with the throat means to cry at the top of one's voice. Here then is no whispering, no mere conversational tone, but a crying aloud with the full voice that the hypocrisy of the people might clearly be revealed." Cry aloud with a full-throated voice. Verse 2. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God." And Young's commentary points this out. The reason why the cry is to be strong, namely, the people are daily seeking God as though they were a righteous nation, but the worship is insulting. And the emphatic "me" makes clear that it is the holy God who is insulted, because what's really in their heart is different from what they're portraying on the outside. Verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." I thought Young's commentary quote on this verse was quite interesting. It reads, "The people complain that God has neither seen nor does he know of their actions, and thus they accuse him of indifference. Actually, God has seen and does know their action, but he has not seen it with favor, nor does he know it in the sense of accepting it, since their worship did not come from a heart of devotion to him, but was merely external. They were trusting the outward merit of religious exercise and not in the living God. Thus, they are placing more confidence in that worship, their act of worship, than in God himself. And on the day of their fast, when the heart should be directed in meditation toward God, they have found time for their own pleasure." I think it's an interesting analysis and quite accurate. Again, this is from Edward Young's commentary on the book of Isaiah. Let's read on in verse 4. Again, we're contrasting the attitudes here with what we've learned in God's church with the help of God's Spirit about fasting and why we fast and the benefits and the attitude we try to go into the Day of Atonement with about fasting. Contrasting that with what we find here, verse 4. "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." Young says the fasting of the hypocrite does not prepare their mind for prayer to God, but produces contention and strife. Instead of the heart looking to God, the fasters became irritable and upset. And no doubt this was contagious. As they got irritable and upset with one another, you know, it spread. So this was not a profitable fast spiritually. It was not a holy fast. It ended up being a fast for strife and debate and contention. The New Bible Commentary Revised on this verse reads, "Note the contradiction of careful observance of form and social ruthlessness which the pious of every generation seem to take in stride, but which God finds nauseating. That is, worship had become just ritual. It had just become ritual. Their fasting was not spiritually motivated. They even made up for the lost time, it says here, the lost time by no work being done on the Day of Atonement. Their workers, servants, weren't working on the Day of Atonement, so they made up for that lost time and lost production by pushing their laborers to work harder to make up for lost time. They were very physically oriented in this whole process. Verse 5 and 6. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Young's commentary on these two verses has this to say. Well, this is especially on verse 6. Isaiah here depicts in figurative language the actions and attitudes that will characterize those who truly fast. These actions and attitudes cover the whole range of attitude toward those who are oppressed or toward suffering, toward any suffering. Unless there is a true love of God in the heart, there can in reality be no true service to those who are oppressed, to those in need, to those who need God's truth, to those who are suffering. One cannot even rightly diagnose the ills of mankind unless he has first learned their true nature from God. What a mouthful I thought that was, because we have learned to understand what's going on in the world around us today. We don't, you know, we have a certain peace of mind, even though we don't like what we see happening, but we know the source of it. We know why things are going on in the world as they are. The setting free of those whom we have wrongly oppressed, for example, only occurs when our own hearts are filled with God's love. So we learn from God how to relieve suffering. Here is a more significant fast described in verse 6. A righteous fast to break the yoke of sin, to break oppression, hardened hearts, to help us overcome those things in us, and attitudes that we need to change. Fast that helps to do that. And with the help of God's Spirit dwelling in us, we've learned more about how to do that very thing, how to overcome sin, how to restore peace and with those we may have offended, or how to restore peace when there's been conflict. We've learned how to have concern for those in the world around us, many who are oppressed, many who suffer, you know, significant hardship. We've learned how to have concern for them as well. We pray for those who are suffering all kinds of hardships around the world. We try to make available to them the knowledge of God's truth as well. We give freely of the knowledge we have learned. We try to serve others as we can, as we're able. For some of us, it may be simply in prayer or a word of encouragement or a note or a card, and that's the limit of what we may be able to do. We try to be good neighbors. We try to give to the needy in our communities as we're able. We try to do good works as we can, personally, and at times as a group. We've learned all of these things because God's Spirit, with the help of God's Spirit, our nature, our human nature has changed, has been changing to have more of God's nature and the life of Christ living in us. In other words, God has taught us how to live the give way of life, which unfortunately some here described in Isaiah 58 were not learning. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? The focus here is on attitude, you know, having a certain attitude towards those who are in need, and fasting to loose the bands of wickedness in our own lives so that we can help others. Well, that's pleasing to God, because fasting is to produce a change in our lives. Verse 8 and 9, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Verse 8 and 9, the large degree as far as speaking to us today, addresses many of the problems we have that we deal with, our own weaknesses, our own attitudes and actions that we fight against all of our lives, and that with God's help, we begin to come out of, and we change, and we continue to go through that change with God's help and begin to bear good fruit. Verse 10, 11, and 12, if you extend your soul, your life to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, the afflicted person, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. A prophecy here of a time of restitution, of restoration of things, of being with Christ to help bring about change to the whole human family, a time prophesied to come. And, you know, you have to think on the Day of Atonement, how anxious must God be for these changes to take place? Hopefully we are anxious as well for the time described here to come, that we have the opportunity to be rebuilders, restorers, that those who are faithful to God, who endure to the end, have a chance to, with Christ, be restorers, rebuilders, and to help break cycles of behavior that have oppressed families and people for many, many generations. And, you know, many of us come into in God's church and we ourselves break a cycle of certain things that went on in our family for maybe generation after generation. We're called into God's church and we learn how to break those cycles of bad behavior, of poor behavior, and for the first time have in generations of family history, have a healthy, whole family and, you know, a productive life. Many in God's church have broken those cycles, and God says that those who are faithful have a hand in doing that, helping Christ do that for the whole human family. So true spiritual fasting, which humbles us before God, which strengthens our relationship with God, is important in breaking many cycles of behavior that have oppressed people for the history of the whole human family. And so we fast for those reasons, to humble ourselves, to draw closer to God, and to help break those cycles of behavior that have plagued mankind because of Satan's influence. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, in verses 19 through 21. This also describes something that God's people have been given the opportunity to be a part of, kind of the big picture of what is going on in God's plan and why we're here today. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. A times of restoration that are coming. Yes, Jesus Christ died for our sins. We believe that. And Passover reminds us about that. But again, that's where many stop. They don't see God's plan beyond that. And many will say the holy days we keep are superfluous. They really don't matter. They're not important. They have already been fulfilled completely in the life and death of Jesus Christ. So we know that we are reconciled to God through Christ, as I commented this past Sabbath in the sermon. But the Day of Atonement also pictures this coming time of reconciliation, during which, with Satan banned or bound, and the world having been devastated by horrible events leading up to that time, finally a humbled and repentant humanity will have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. Let's read in Isaiah 58 again. Isaiah 58. Read in verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, a description of the condition of, let's just begin Isaiah 58, verse 13, because this is going to happen. Notice the word used to describe it. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Their fasting didn't help them accomplish this. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It talks about a time of delight. The whole human family will delight in God. This will happen. A complete change of heart and attitude. And with that new heart available, and with God's law, instead of being a burden, the Sabbath, fasting, obeying God's laws, these things will be a delightful thing to mankind. It's not that way now. If we turn to Isaiah 59, verse 1, beginning in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, a description of the conditions of the world and of mankind in this age. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. A pretty bleak picture of Israel at that day, but also the nations of Israel today, and what God sees when he sees how mankind is carried on without him. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, the way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways, they have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. What a sad condition to be in. And yet so much of the world in this age is that way. And we know that the Day of Atonement is another reminder that Jesus Christ is going to intervene on behalf of the whole world and all of its inhabitants to turn this condition around. Isaiah 59 and verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Quoting from Young's commentary again on verse 19, he says this, the thought of the verse is that whenever the enemy comes upon God's people, like a flood of all-engulfing water racing down a narrow wadi, the Lord is in the very midst of the flood. He raises a standard, thus showing that he is in control of the situation. Hence, no enemy can conquer his people. He is ever present to subdue such an enemy and to show his sovereignty. For this reason, men from the east and from the setting of the sun will worship him. That time is going to come. Even today, God intervenes for his people. There is an enemy that we struggle against. God stays his hand so that God's people can worship him and can live a peaceful life. Verse 20 and 21, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. That time is coming. So, once a year, let's read in Leviticus 16 what happened once a year. Verse 29. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 through 34. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, You shall afflict your souls. We do that with fasting. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you, for Israel, for all Israel, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So once a year, every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make atonement for the priests and for the people. He would enter the Holy of Holies in order to do that, and he could do that once a year. Now, we recall the ceremony of the two goats, one called the Azazel goat, which was sent out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people, symbol of Satan, bearing responsibility for sin. But the other goat, we know, represented Christ and his sacrifice, that he took on himself our guilt for sins. The picture is not yet complete at this time. Aaron and Israel had been atoned for by the action of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But not yet the Gentiles and the other nations in the symbols of this Old Testament ceremony. They hadn't yet had that opportunity. But Christ died for all human beings, including the Gentiles, all people. But the reconciliation to God, we know, is not yet complete. It's not yet possible for all mankind until this Day of Atonement is fulfilled. So that brings us to the role of our high priest today, the role of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's that new dimension that the Day of Atonement added, that we understand Christ as high priest. Not only have we been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we also have a high priest who lives continually to make intercession for us and for all who come to him humbled and repentant. He is an ongoing and a continuing high priest. His office continues. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to take the rest of the sermon time to review the scriptures about our high priest in the book of Hebrews. And let's just read them slowly and consider the words that are here. Begin in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Again, we're focusing on the nature and the work of Christ as high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, the physical temple, where a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but the mercy seat, God's mercy seat, was there. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Interesting statement. That's actually what I've titled the sermon, The High Priest of Good Things to Come. Our high priest of good things to come. And that would include something that was not possible in Old Testament Israel. They couldn't, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But one of the good things to come to us under the new covenant is that we have direct access to God. We can go directly to God's throne in prayer. We have access to God's mercy and his grace directly. We can get on our knees and come to the throne of God. One of those good things to come through Christ's sacrifice. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That phrase, dead works, interesting phrase. Literally, it means works that lead to death. Nekra erga, works that lead to death. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 15 speaks of those two very important gifts, or those two very important good things to come through the new covenant, that is, redemption from our sins, as it says in verse 15, and eternal inheritance, as it also says. Good things to come because of the work of Christ as high priest, that we have direct access to God's throne, redemption for our sins, and an eternal inheritance. Let's read down in verse, beginning in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember those two words, for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. It's not a every year kind of thing that the high priest had to go through, but once for all. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We die and we face judgment. Christ died for us. And of course, he doesn't face judgment. He was faithful. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He died and will appear a second time to bring salvation. And so we have this high priest of the good things to come. And the book of Hebrews here lists what some of those good things are. I want to continue in chapter 10. We begin in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is a prophecy of what Christ said, would say, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Believers, Christians are sanctified, are set apart from their sins when they repent, and set apart to God by the one-time sacrifice of Christ, the sanctification that takes place. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. an ongoing process. God has set us apart, and as long as we are faithful to him, he continues to set us apart. And we have his promises of what the future holds for his people. We continue in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, one of those great benefits, one of those good things to come, that we can enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, verse 25, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. These verses, 19 through 25, really speak about the relationship between faith, hope, and love. You go back and look at those verses carefully, it talks about faith in God and how that leads Christians to place our hope in his promises. We have faith in God, so we have hope in his promises. And with faith and hope, we can restore a right relationship with God, and that has shown us how to have a right relationship with others. We learn what love for God and love for our neighbor really is as we restore our relationship with God and have faith and hope in his promises. So these verses really do show us the relationship between those three, faith, hope, and love. In verse 35 through 39, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yes, a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Our destiny, our future, what God holds out for us, one of those great things to come, to look forward to salvation, the gift of God being eternal life, and to have that promise that we have great hope in from God, promise of eternal life. I want to go back in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. And these very important verses in verses 14, 15, and 16, which again show what Christ's work as high priest also does for us. We've commented on this already. I have somewhat, but notice how it's called to our attention, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows we're dust. He went through temptation. He knows that we're physical. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat, to the very throne of God, who is our loving Father and Creator. We can go directly to God. It says we can come boldly by humbling ourselves, growing, changing, overcoming. Again, unlike Israel, described in Isaiah 58, we come before God humbly. We do that certainly on the Day of Atonement, humbled by fasting. The word boldly, translated from the Greek, means plainness of speech, fearlessness, or courage. And I think what it tells us is that we can courageously approach God in prayer, humble in prayer, but with courage, because his throne is a throne of grace and a throne of mercy. And so we can personally go to God in that one-on-one relationship of our prayers with God, we go directly to his throne of grace and mercy, because who sits at his right hand interceding for us? Our high priest. We don't always know, as the Bible says, what to pray for, how to pray. And sometimes all we can go to God's throne and say is, I'm sorry. But we have a high priest sitting at his right hand, Christ our Savior, interceding for us. And that enables us to go to God's throne with courage and with confidence. So the Day of Atonement reminds us that all mankind will also someday have this same blessing of being able to come boldly to the throne of God and ask God for forgiveness, for help, and for strength. Fasting on the Day of Atonement reminds us of the change of heart that is working in all of us through God's Spirit, and the change that the whole world is going to experience at some time in the future. Hebrews 5, let's read a little bit more about our high priest. Hebrews 5, verse 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ a priest forever. Verse 9 and 10. And having been perfected, now, having been perfected is not about that he wasn't perfect. It simply means that he successfully carried out God's plan. He accomplished what God's will was. He did that perfectly. He successfully completed what God's plan for him when he came to the earth was. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Became the author of eternal salvation, the author of our salvation, our high priest, Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, we'll move ahead a little bit and read in chapter 7, and we pick up in verse 24 through 27. Chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, again, the work of Christ as our high priest. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Interesting way of putting it, able to save because he's God. He's both fully God and fully human. So he has the power, and by sacrificing his life, he's able to save us. We can be saved. We can have salvation because he is both fully God and fully human. To the uttermost. Complete eternal salvation, eternal life is what that phrase, the uttermost, to the uttermost, is all about. You can be saved to the uttermost. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is Christ, our high priest, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. We see the nature. It describes more about the nature of our high priest and what's uppermost in his mind in continuing to fulfill the will of his Father. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. We have such a high priest. This is the nature of our high priest. An amazing benefit, amazing blessings. To know that Jesus Christ is our high priest sitting there at the right hand of God. I want to conclude in Hebrews chapter 3, so I'm going to go back and forth in the book of Hebrews. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, let's read first verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, so Christ being compared with the work of Moses, more glory, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Christ as God has more honor, and again, sits at the right hand of his Father at this time. Verse 12, beware, brethren. So then there's this caution. This caution is understanding these things about our high priest, understanding these things about the importance of fasting and the attitude we go into a fast with, and the benefits of fasting, and understanding that this new dimension of the Day of Atonement has shown us, that is Christ's work as high priest for all mankind. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We are partakers of Christ. We are partakers with Christ in the gift of eternal life and salvation, if we hold fast and steadfast to the end. Through our high priest, Jesus Christ, God's people have the opportunity to be partakers of his glory, the same glory that he now has as a glorified spirit member of the family of God. We have the opportunity to be glorified as well, and the whole world will have that opportunity at some point in the future. So the lessons of the Day of Atonement are so important. They really do, again, show us God's plan of salvation advancing and the very special relationship we have with our high priest. The Day of Atonement helps us to remember that Christ was sacrificed so all could be at one with God. All could be reconciled to God. And spiritual Israel today, as ancient Israel was supposed to be a light to the world, God's church, God's people today, are to be a light to the world, physically and spiritually. So the Day of Atonement reminds us of that. It also pictures the fate of Satan. We know that Satan is going to be banished, cut off from God's plan because of his own sins and evil, and because he's the source of all sin and evil. It shows us the fate of Satan. It also pictures, again, reconciliation to God and salvation for the whole human family. And finally, the Day of Atonement reminds us that Jesus Christ is our high priest of good things to come.